Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're looking here at God's objectives for the believers. And just a little something to help us keep our eyes on the right thing. In verse 14, Paul makes it so very clear here. He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I talked to a couple of you hunters this morning, and Zach, some of them have scored. Ed got a nice 4-point, which is back in Wisconsin an 8-point. And Mike got a deer this week, and so they're out there to be got, Zach. They're available. I was thinking about hunting today, or this week as I was preparing the message, and this idea of keeping your eye on the mark. And I was sharing with Eric that if I have too long to shoot at a deer, I'll miss him. I get confused, you know, that thought time that's more than 3 to 5 seconds, and I'll miss. And trying to remember, just keep your eye on the mark. It reminds me of an old Far Side cartoon. Maybe you've seen it. I don't remember whether it was deer or bear. I think it was bear. And one bear had a great big bullseye painted on him. And these two are there talking, and the one says to the other, "Bummer of a birthmark." We have a priority that we need to keep our eyes on as followers of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be our business today to attempt to expose that objective. And also our author speaks with us about a distraction to that. Hunters are often distracted. One thing that I've heard is, rather than looking at the right mark, they've got their eyes on the antlers when they shoot, and it causes them to miss. And I think that we as believers often fight with some of those same conditions where we have our eye on the wrong objective, and as a result, we miss. Incidentally, Gene, I hadn't seen you yet. Welcome here today. Good to see you. God bless you, you faithful warrior. Let's pray before we get into the Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we open your Word together today, and especially this central section of the third chapter of Philippians, cause us to understand it. There's some verses there that have caused confusion through the years. And Lord, I pray that we'll see them in their proper context and understand their import in our lives. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin with a distraction. And if you'll notice with me, please, verse 7. "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And he's talking here about the distraction. There's four things that come to my attention in this verse. Two of them are gain and loss. So in this particular verse, Paul has in mind the idea of gain and loss. And then there's two particular people involved. One is himself, those things which are gained to me. And then there was Christ. I count as loss to Christ. And it's in this context that he's talking to us about these objectives. And he's saying there's something there in this life that captures our attention, and it is gain. In another place in the New Testament scriptures, this same Greek word that's translated gain here is translated with the word lucre, and the word filthy occurs before it, talking about just carnal money, that kind of thing. There are those carnal things that will cause us to miss the real objective of the believer. And the distraction is the flesh. Carnal things are spoken of that way in the scriptures, and things that are just plain physical. And those are the things that are very easy to capture our attention. Now, by way of review, notice as he speaks of those in verses 4 through 6, and he speaks of his liability to be being captured by these carnal objectives because he himself was so equipped with them. Verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. We can identify with this that our attraction to our own skills and interests and abilities can really affect our ability to function in life. And I just need to mention one name to you in this area. All those of you who are football fans, the name will mean something to you. Randy Moss. Extremely talented and gifted football player, receiver. And he has disrupted, if not completely destroyed, his career by his own confidence in himself. Isn't that interesting that such a thing could happen? And Paul is saying that fleshly things can crowd into our lives and cause us to fail in our true biblical objectives. He mentions three things here. In verse 5 he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He talks about his pedigree. He was a man that was born a prince as far as Israel is concerned. He was in one of the upper crust families. He was a child of a priest. And he was trained. The second thing that's mentioned here is his education. He was trained in the school of Gamaliel, which would be like saying, well, I've got a degree from Princeton or Yale or one of these esteemed colleges. And then he talks about his performance, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. These physical things, whether it be a pedigree, an education, a performance, our skills, our abilities, whatever they are, these things coveted and trusted in, boasted about, were liabilities, not assets. They would stand in the place of and obscure the true objective. I like to talk with Roger about food. Roger is a trained chef, and if you ever need a little advice, you know, on how to cook something, ask Roger or Rainey. They'll give you good advice on that. But Roger talks about, in his training as a chef, the idea of presentation. And the idea there is that the food looks good when you bring it before the person. And I've had enough training in photography that I looked into some of what photographers do to make foods look good. You know, you see those pictures down at McDonald's of that hamburger, you know, in the window, that kind of stuff. And what they go through to make those things look good, they don't look like what comes out of the box, not at all. But they give a lot of value to the idea of presentation. And we live in a world that has an uncanny interest in the appearance of things, and especially so within the church, and we've lost attention to the real reality of things. There's an old, I guess it stands in the area of a proverb, and you'll forgive my grammar in this, but I think it's the way the proverb goes, kissing don't last. cooking does. And Ray, are you old enough to remember this song from the 60s? Never make a pretty woman your wife. Do you remember that? You're not old enough for Dick, do you remember that? Yeah. Don, you remember that, don't you? You know, it's interesting. You put a good tune to something, and it just sticks in your mind. And one of the lines go through, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. And then there's a line in there where this guy says, hey man, I saw your wife last week. Man, is she ugly? And he responds, yeah, she's ugly, but she sure can cook. We have an uncanny predisposition to judge and evaluate things from their outward appearance. And that's the idea that Paul is talking about here, that if in our pursuit of Christ and Christianity, we set our attention on outward things, we have missed the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have some good biblical examples of this. You remember when Samuel was gone, sent out by the Lord to choose the next king of Israel, and was going through the sons of Jesse. And the first son came by, and my, he was a fine specimen of a man, looked good, big and strong. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord said, no. And the conclusion of all this was, and they had to get down to the sixth or seventh son, I forget the number right now, before they got to David, the last son. But the conclusion of the whole thing was that God said to Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And the point of our text here is that God's objective in the lives of his people is not the things that they accomplish, but rather the people they become. And that is his focus in our lives. In Psalm 51, we find the repentance of David. And I'm just going to look that up and read it so I don't misquote it. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice. Now, isn't that interesting? So many of us are so willing to sacrifice for the things of God. We'll give our time and attention to details and things that need to be done. And not that there's anything wrong with that. But thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That is what God is looking for in his people. Now, when he gets a broken and contrite heart, he also gets their hands. It's not that our hands are not involved in serving the Lord, but it is the hands that stretch forth from a broken and contrite heart. Another portion of scripture that will be quite familiar to you is in the book of Micah. One of the minor prophets tucked away there and a treasure for us. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. God's objective for man focuses on his heart. And the flesh is a distraction. I prayed this morning, Lord, help me give my attention to things that ought to be said and not to say the things that ought not to be said. And it is one of the Maybe it's the nemesis of my character to try to make things perfectly clear. But I remember years ago standing in the parking lot of the church and being just really accosted because of my ability, my inability, and the church's inability to understand this particular person's gifts and strengths and abilities. And I would say to you right off, it was very important, very apparent that this person had great strengths and abilities and talents that could be used in service for the Lord. But the heart of this individual was in such disorder that wherever they went, disruption occurred. And that's what happens when we give our attention to our strengths and abilities, our talents, our gifts, rather than the maintenance of our hearts before God. Now, here's the terms in which Paul explains this. Join me at verse 8, please. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. First phrase I want to bring to your attention. We're going to go back and look at some of these other things, but that I may win Christ. Here, he defines that objective in those words, that I may win Christ. And then it goes on in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, not some kind of parameters of conduct that I place around myself to measure up to, but rather that I have a righteousness that is resident within my heart, not mine own, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said there's a particular objective that we have in life as the followers of Jesus Christ, and that is to be like him. And I think that likeness of him is characterized for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, where you find the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. We ought to foremost put our attention on that. If I may go back to deer hunting, and I was a horn hunter as much as anybody else, but you can't eat horns. In the end, it's the venison. And in the end, it's the heart. It's not how we look, it's not what we do, it's what we are. Now, the question is, how is this achieved? Well, the text speaks with us about that in verse 8 again. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And there it is. We begin to capture a likeness of Christ as we attain a knowledge of Christ. Peter spoke of the same thing in his second epistle, the first chapter in verses 2 and 3, where he said this, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, those two wonderful characteristics, graciousness and peacefulness, are acquired through a knowledge of our Savior. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to this glory and virtue. The amiable and high objectives of Christianity are obtained through a knowledge of him. This knowledge of him is both academic and practical. It is what we know of him and what we apply of him. An old evangelist years ago popularized this saying that many people miss heaven by 18 inches. They have the knowledge of the atonement and the work of Christ in their head, but they've never moved it to their heart. The word know throughout the scriptures often is significant of a very close and intimate relationship. And so this Christ-likeness is achieved through a close relationship with him, our intimacy with him. We know that our friends affect what we are and how we behave. And the book of Proverbs is just filled with information about the power of friendships and how we ought to be careful in the friends that we choose. It could be said that Christ brings out the best in us, but I think it's more accurately understood, he puts the best in us. Join me at verse 10. Paul goes on, and we're in Philippians 3 again. Verse 10, Paul goes on and says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This, again, this Christ-likeness, this glorious condition, this fruit of the Spirit is attained by knowing him and beginning to experience the power of his resurrection. It goes on to say the fellowship of his sufferings. It is achieved, that is, this acquisition of Christ, through personal loss of physical distractions. He said, I willingly suffer the loss of all things that I might gain him. And by that, he says, I'm being made conformable unto his death. A couple things I want to mention about that. We'll get back to the power of his resurrection, but let me speak with you first about the fellowship of his sufferings. A Christ-likeness, an acquisition of Christ, is directly related to the sufferings we incur with him as we walk with him. And, of course, our response to those sufferings. Paul outlines that for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks of a condition that he has. It is a physical condition that is quite disruptive, I guess, in his life. And in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I think it's important for us to see that this power of Christ was a power to transform the life that Paul was talking about. It wasn't so that he could do miracles. It wasn't so that he could preach the gospel more effectively. It was that power to change his life and to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ. And he understood here that it was through his weakness that that was achieved. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So we go back to our text then in Philippians chapter 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, because in this fellowship of sufferings I am being made conformable unto his death." I really think that when we approach these sufferings of Christ, it is a death matter. Because more and more of our own personal ambitions and desires are being surrendered to him. And in the process of that surrendering, our spirits are transformed into these wonderful things that exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Now, he goes on to say in verse 11, and I want to take time to look at this verse with you, where he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." I don't believe any of us entertain any questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how thorough it is and the reality that we have been saved by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. If you have some questions about that, I would love to sit down and chat with you about it. Scripture says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That being understood, we have to come back to this text and say, what is he speaking about when he says, "If by any means I might attain unto this resurrection of the dead"? What is he talking about? Is he saying, I want to go to heaven? I want to be like Christ so I can merit the privilege to go to heaven? Well, let's interpret this in the light of his writing in Romans chapter 6. I invite you to go back there with me. And it's very clear, I think. We'll start at verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so..." Here's what that resurrection is. "We should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death," that's the fellowship of his sufferings, "we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him," that's the fellowship of his sufferings, "that the body of sin might be destroyed," that's our release from the power of sin, "that henceforth we should not serve sin." Back then to our text. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Then he says in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ." Paul never saw himself as having arrived at the level of Christianity that was acceptable. Do you understand where he was when he wrote this? He was at the end of his life. He had done huge things which he never talks about. This would have been a perfect place for Paul to say, "Now I've planted 16 churches, and they all have nice buildings now. There's Sunday school going there. And the aggregate membership of all of those churches is about 16,305. No. That's not the issue, he says. The issue is, how am I displaying the image and person of Christ? I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I'm still working on this. And it's still my passion every day. And it's interesting, he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Again, Paul had done all of these things that he could have boasted about, which he says absolutely nothing about. And he says this, I was apprehended of Christ so that Christ might apprehend me, so that I might be like him. That's the objective. To be like Jesus. Verse 14. Therefore, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that high calling? Again, to be like Jesus. And verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Whenever you come along that word perfect in your King James Bible, you can put in the word mature. That's what it means. Let us who are mature in Christ, those of us who understand the Scriptures, understand the doctrine of salvation, understand the purpose of our lives, let us as many as be mature be thus minded. Have this encompassing passion and desire. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Has God been revealing things to you that you just need to set aside? Other passions, other hopes, other dreams. I just find that in my pursuit through life with Christ, it has been a continual challenge by God for me to lay aside my personal hopes, dreams, aspirations, ambitions, and desires, and to satisfy myself with Him. That is where we are to live as His people. Maturity in Christ is a direction we are headed, never a place where we have arrived. We're just always working on it. And I want to challenge you this morning to let that be the passion of your life, to be like Jesus. It's the greatest thing that you can do for your husband. It's the greatest thing you can do for your wife. It's the greatest thing you can do for your children. It's the greatest way you can say thank you to your parents. It's the greatest way you can serve your church, to be like Jesus. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we'll not be satisfied with being snippy, with being judgmental, with being critical, with being stuck on ourselves, with all of this self-interest that so often encompasses our life. I pray that we rather, Father, would have your Son in our vision, and that our one encompassing and driving desire in life would be to be like Jesus. Grant that it might be so, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would just ask you this morning to think about on your way out, where is God frustrating you today to make you more like Him? I assure you, He's doing that. It will be continual. And it is a blessed frustration. For God is not so interested in the things that we achieve. His interest is far more in the people that we become.